So today we're going to go to a ready answer, and we're going to kind of review some things, talk about evidences, and hopefully we can get to the point where we say, what is the value of evidences? But I want to just start with this statement. Have you been tracking, well, let me ask it this way. As we present the gospel to people, what's our effectiveness rate? How effective are we? Is anybody getting saved anymore? Yeah. Some days we look around and go, we're losing. Our numbers are going down, and the statistics that you see as far as Christians in America, for example, in our culture, it seems to be lower and lower and lower, and sometimes we can really get down on what's going on. I'm on the wrong team, we're losing, whatever it is. But I've been tracking, and in fact, I'm going to introduce into our ABF classes a prayer journal. In my prayer journal, I just track, you know, we pray for this and this and this. So I write them down because that way I can look back. How did God answer my prayers? How did God answer our prayers? In each of our ABF classes, we'll have a prayer journal. We're just going to be able to look back and say, well, I wonder how he answered that prayer. And in the last couple of weeks, we were praying for a young lady named Ashley. Nori would know her. And guess what? Hello, Bab, come on in. There's some sheets anywhere along here. Come along. And Ashley was saved, all right? One of the ladies in my class, Michelle, was praying for her daughter. I'm sorry, Nancy was praying for her daughter-in-law, Carrie, and Carrie was saved. And I know Paula Dyball was praying for her mother-in-law, Juanita, and she was saved. So God is saving people. So we don't have to just hide our head and say, it's not working, I'm just going to quit, I'm going to hunker down and not do anything. We need a ready answer because we have truth. And God does still save people, and it's a spectacular thing when he does. So here's what we're going to do. So which is it? As we think about it, evidentialist or evidential apologetics says we give a ready answer by giving a rational or logical answer or defense by the use of evidences which, this is review, evidences that impress the rational mind, okay? We have to think about that. Cornelius Van Til and presuppositionalist says they don't have a rational mind. So how can you impress them? You might impress them with what they consider to be rational. But anyway, the evidentialist says use evidences which impress the rational mind. Number three there, by answering objections to that which challenges the rational mind. So there's a whole bunch of challenges. We looked at them, such as the problem of evil and how could God do that? So we answer those objections. Number four, by preparing the ground so the unsaved are ready for the gospel. So that's one side. The other side, presuppositional apologetics, says we give a ready answer by realizing all come with presuppositions. What's a presupposition? Well, let's look at the next line. All look at life with their own frame of mind or frame of reference. I'm sorry, you're exactly right, Beth. Frame of reference. Okay? In just a minute, we're going to look below at Bruce Feeler. And that frame of reference, that presupposition, I have one, you have one, everyone has one. Okay? Let's go to line three. Therefore, there is no neutral ground that we can all come with the same rules. Number four, we must trust in the power of God's Word. And then these four things, let's get them down right. According to presuppositionalists, we must give a clear presentation of the gospel from the context of a godly life, from the context of godly life. So, no, I mean, you can be an evil person, lie to your neighbor, drive your car across his lawn and rip everything up and steal from him and whatever, and then walk over and witness to him, but probably it won't be real effective. So, he, it's much better if you have lived righteously and godly and have been ethical and all those things, a good conscience, a godly lifestyle is helpful as you're presenting the gospel, while relying on the, who do we rely on as we present the gospel? The Holy Spirit. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit can do this spectacular work of convicting and all those other things. And then always bathing it in prayer. And that's why we're going to try to have these prayer journals in our ABF classes. We're going to have a section just on people who need to be saved. And I'm sure you could list 400 people that you know that need to be saved, and all of us could, but and we won't have time to pray for every one of them every week and whatever. But if we have the prayer journal, we could just really pray, God, you know all these names. Let's, God, give the Word of God to them. Give us opportunity, whatever. Who knows what will happen? One of them that I'm praying for right now is our president. And some people think I'm a little nuts to pray that way, but I don't think we're nuts, you know. Pray for him. What would happen if he got saved? Our senators, some of them probably are, some of them aren't. Who knows? What would happen in our nation? So we pray for people. So let's think about this presuppositions, this frame of reference, this frame of mind. And I'd like to introduce you to a man by the name of Bruce Feeler. And if you ever have the chance, he was on PBS, Walking the Bible. He writes articles. This was in, what magazine is this in? Might have been USA Today or, I'm sorry, US News. Wouldn't be that. Whatever it is. He writes. He's getting very popular. He happens to be a Jewish man who is familiar with the Old Testament in particular. And he has two frame of references that you can see when he presents something. Okay, this book entitled Walking the Bible, I have the DVDs of it, by the way, if you ever want to just watch it, just ask me for them. But the book you could read as well. As he walks the Bible, part of him has a frame of reference that is without God. He's a secular, rational, scientific person, okay? So that part of him wants to look at all these things that he's looking and reading and walking. He walked where Abraham was born, and he walked through Hebron, and you see him at Mount Sinai, and you see him at the pyramids where Abraham went, and whatever. So he's going through that. So part of his frame of reference is there is no God, the secular, humanistic, scientific position. And as he looks at that, he says, how do I read all this data and information in light of the fact there's no God? The other part of him, the Jewish part of him that studied the Old Testament, wants to somewhat look at it through the reference, there is a God. And it's really neat to watch him because he struggles with which reference, point of reference do I have? I'm going to
get... In the book, does he point that out?
No.
That's what you have to
do. Yeah. You can see it when he's there. Okay. I'll give you an example. Here's what I'd like to see here as we go through it. I mean, you can just see him. There's the secular answer for this is that... But the Bible says, you know. So if I come to something and look at it without a God in my view, I'm going to conclude certain things. If I have a God in my view, I'm going to conclude it several in a different way. And I've read this before to you. And you get to the crossing of the Red Sea, okay? But first, before that, well, let me do something before that. And that is the 10 plagues, okay? You remember in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, there are 10 plagues, okay? And Bruce Feeler looks at all of them. And in his book here, he deals with that. And how do you explain them? Okay, and I've done this in a class before, so I won't bore you with that. But anyway, there's a lot of, he reads a lot of the different theories of how the water actually turned to blood and the lice and the death of the firstborn and whatever. And if you read this, he's trying to struggle with that. And he comes to this conclusion that, and he gives the conclusion of Ian Wilson, who wrote a book in 1987, The Truth About the Exodus. He was the final authority on this. He said there was a, if you look at the map in the Mediterranean Sea, there's an island in the Aegean Sea called Santorini today. It was called Thera at one time. And it was a huge explosion. You can go there to this day and, you know, 90% of the island's gone. It's just this great big cauldron because it was one of those great eruptions in 1450, which is about the time of the Exodus. It must have sent plumes of dust and so into the air. Just unbelievable. It must have been, it wiped out everybody for miles around, sent tidal waves, whatever. And that's historically accurate. Everybody believes that. So Ian Wilson says, you know what happened? This thing erupted. It sent all this red dust in the air. And so it settled on the Nile, you know, the Nile River. And so the Egyptians and the Israelites, as they looked at it, they mistakenly thought the water had turned to blood because it suddenly turned red. Besides that, it created all kinds of things like the sun was darkened and And the insects started acting weird, and the frogs jumped out of the water and ran into everybody's houses because the frogs didn't know what to do about it. And you read it, Ian Wilson explains this whole thing, boom, 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 boom. And finally he says, you know, and finally they got so scared, they all figured I got to do something about it, so they all killed their firstborn son. And, you know, and Bruce Feiler goes through all these explanations. There's a whole bunch of them like that, that totally explain the 10 plagues in a scientific, rational, there is no God way of looking at it. If you do that, you would conclude this. There's no Egyptian or historical evidence or reference to the Exodus. The Egyptians never wrote about it, so it can't, you know, what support do we have? There's no experience that we have seen that can explain it. Okay? So, he concludes, that's what the secular, and he gets done with that, and he goes, you know, but as I read the Bible, it almost seems like it'd be easier to believe the Bible. That there was a God who sent these 10 plagues upon Israel, and in particular upon Egypt, and that's what God did. So you understand, as you read Bruce Feiler, you understand as he struggles with it, do I have a frame of reference that there is no God, then I must conclude there's some volcano or something happened. If I have a frame of reference that says there is a God, then all of a sudden it makes sense. Crossing the Red Sea is the other one, and I have some slides here that I have shown in different such settings. The traditional route is there, crossing the Red Sea on the one side. The Red Sea is on both sides of the Sinai Peninsula. So you have the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba on the other side, and most people would have Mount Sinai at the bottom there, and that's their traditional view. And hopefully it'll move on for us. There's another view, and that is the crossing of the Red Sea wasn't in the Gulf of Suez, but it was in the Gulf of Aqaba. All right? If you have a frame of reference that there is no God, you have to say, why did Moses write this? How did it happen? Okay? And as it says here, it must be an exaggeration of Israel. The whole 10 plagues, Red Sea crossing, because it couldn't happen like that. They were just writing this great story and wanted to exaggerate, but it never really happened in history. If, however, you accept God, in that you would say, as it says here, God is greater than nature can do the supernatural. God is true and truthful. He would not lie when he wrote it to us. And therefore, you and I, with a frame of reference of God, conclude that the Bible is very accurate. Okay? We all look at the same things. One of us without a frame of reference of God, one with. Okay? Here is just something interesting. There is a theory now by some. And they have pictures. I have not been able to verify this. So, you know, this is on the internet. So don't run around like, we have the answer for all of this, okay? That they found chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea on the other side there, not where the historical or traditional site is. And here's another picture of a chariot wheel in the bottom. There in that particular place, as you cross the Gulf of Aqaba, and that's a huge body of water. We got on it on a ship about two-thirds of the way down and went up to Eilat. It took us 5 hours, boom, 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 you know, on a ferry full of a whole bunch of people and cars and trucks and whatever. But as you go by, there's this one spot where you can see there's erosion down. There's no other places like that on both sides, okay? The result is that if you could have a cutaway view, it would look like this. The Gulf of Aqaba is very deep, except in this one spot. But one half of the way down it, or one third of the way down it, it's relatively shallow there. And maybe that's, and with dirt on both sides. And so the theory is that is where they crossed the Red Sea, that they found now chariot wheels at the bottom of it. It's relatively shallow there. It would be easy for a wind to come, typhoon kind of wind come. It would blow it open. They could all cross it there. And we have the explanation. And if I can find something like that, you know, then I'll believe it, okay? And if this is true, I've not been able to verify. If they really did find chariot wheels and whatever, by the way, they found some bones. They found a pillar there. They found some bones, apparently. On and on it goes there. At the bottom, they found something else. Anyway, according to these people, it is that. Presuppositionists says we don't really need that. It didn't really help me anyway. If I come with a frame of mind, there is no God, I have to conclude whatever. For example, standing at the Grand Canyon, If you come with a frame of reference, there is no God, only, you know, things continue as they've always been, you're going to conclude, took a long time for that to be wrote. You can't come to any other conclusion. And if I come with a frame of mind that there is a God who can do supernatural things, and there was a worldwide flood, I can look at it and go, that happened really fast. A lot of water went through there. So it's all a matter of the frame of mind. So we're going to face that. And that's part of what I want to get across today. Thomas Cahill is another one I'd like to talk about, because there's something else they will throw at you, okay? And one side they're going to throw at you, you got to explain it. You got to have historical evidence. You got to have scientific evidence. You got to find chariot wheels in the bottom of this place, whatever it is. And you're going to feel this obligation to do that. On the other side, they're going to do this to you. They're going to say, you know, this Bible, this book that you read, it's really not much different than any other religion. You know, almost every religion has a story about creation, and you have a story about creation. And just about every religion has a story about a great flood, especially the older religions, like the Babylonian religion has an epic of Gilgamesh and this man with his family that were saved in this big boat from a big flood that took over them. And on and on it goes. They would say that almost every religion has some way of salvation or some person who came. Many of them actually have a person who is born of a woman and becomes a savior. And so you're just one of many religions. And here's the conclusion. Thomas Cahill, by the way, is an excellent author. The Gift of the Jews is probably the best book I think he wrote. Anyway, as he looks at it, again, his frame of reference, there is no God, there is no supernatural, because there's no God. I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to read history, and I got to explain it. But I don't have a frame of reference, there's a God. Okay, so what do? Well, as he reads it, he's so impressed with the Jews. He really is. Because they came up with this religion that has only one God. And they came up with this religion that has a creation at the beginning and a consummation at the end. Wow, what a religion they came up with, because it gives every man and woman hope and purpose and meaning. And it's the only religion in the world that does that. He calls it the Gift of the Jews. As you read that, here's what he does, okay? And what many people do, I saw it on PBS the other night, in fact. Since all religions talk about creation, or many of them, most of them, and since many or most of them talk about a great flood, many and most of them talk about a savior, many or most of them have whatever, therefore we must conclude this is just another religion that man came up with. The Jews got it right, you know, were pretty smart. They came up with a better one than the rest, you know. But it's just a religion. There is no God. Here, let's write these down. Do we conclude the biblical account is just one of many, and therefore it did not happen as recorded? When they say, did you know the Babylonians had a story about the great flood called the Epic of Gilgamesh? Did you know that so-and-so did? Everybody did. So you just got a different story. Another myth. It's not true. Since it is not an exclusive story to the Bible, but is found in every other religion, therefore we must conclude it's one of many, and therefore it is not true. That's the way they will throw it at you. And you might stand there and go, now what do I say? But let's look at it another way. If every ancient religion has a story about a great flood, what could be the other way to conclude it? Well, they conclude it has to be a myth. Since they all have a story about a great flood, it has to be a myth.
True.
If everybody has a story about a great flood, it might be more logical to conclude there was a great flood. All right? So how do you explain the fact that the epic of Gilgamesh is different than the account in the Bible, is different than some other accounts? They would say, since they're all different, then we know they're all wrong. How do you explain the fact they're not all exactly, perfectly the same? I would conclude, since everybody has it, probably, I would logically conclude, it actually happened. Why are they different? Let's have 10 of you pass on to your kids, to their kids, to their kids, to their kids over centuries, a story about how Grandpa rode the horse, okay? You know what happens? My dad has a story about how he had a horse when he was young, rode, stopped, he fell off, went over a fence, you know, whatever. You know, when I tell my kids that story, he was going faster than when he tells the story, and he flew further than when, you know. And when my kids tell the story to their kids, it's going to be, you know, whatever. When humans take a story and keep passing it on, it's going to just keep going different directions, right? I mean, that's natural. So the only way we could find one that's true and didn't have that happen to it is to conclude that God had to protect that story. So we got the right one. So there wasn't exaggeration. There wasn't hyperbole. And we didn't write it in such a way that we looked good or God looked good or whatever. And that's why with a frame of reference that there is no God, you're going to conclude it either didn't happen or all the stories are just myths. But if you have a frame of reference that there is a God, we can do this. Do we conclude the biblical account is true and all others are perversions of that true account, and therefore it did happen just as recorded? And that is something you need to be aware of. I read it in the newspapers just the other day from a professor at our university here. They do that all the time. They do that all the time. Well, it's just one of many stories about a flood, about creation, about a savior. You know, you just all come up with something weird and it's not right. Therefore, we conclude none of them are right. And the other side, we should conclude it is true. And then there's only one of those stories that's true. It ought to be the one we look for and look to. Okay, let's go to the next page. Biblical apologetics. These are just going to fill in the blanks quickly. Not telling someone we are sorry we are Christian. All right. That's not what apologetics is. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. Not making somebody sorry we told them we're a Christian. You're all done and they walk away. Boy, I feel really bad about that one. Not proving the superiority of Christianity and the Christian position, that we have the right answers to everything, just for the fact that I won the debate kind of a thing. It's not simply to introduce someone to Christ. Apologetics is not about introducing people to Christ. It's about bringing them to Christ and saving knowledge. And it's not a guaranteed method which leads to conversion in every case. Okay? It's designed, on the other hand, but designed to help another in the process of being converted. So we are striving to give an answer that might lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's taking the initiative to help move one closer to Christ. It's being involved in a team effort between God and me or God and man. And finally, it's doing whatever we can to commend Christianity to others, to give an answer, to answer them. We'll just do these verses because we're concluding it now. Matthew 19, without God, it's impossible. Okay, some things are impossible without God. John 7:17, it's not a matter of the intellect. If any man will to do his will, he'll know the teaching. It's a matter, ultimately, of the heart. John 1:16, the gospel has an inherent power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 3:10, the unbeliever does not have an open mind. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. So we have to remember these things. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing is of the Word of God. That's how people come to faith. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, in the end, Paul said, I have determined to preach Christ and Him crucified. So we, in the end, must realize they all must hear of the crucified Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, it did not come in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit, much assurance, etc., etc. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word is inherently powerful. Okay. Third line, the gospel has an inherent power. Yeah, Romans 1:16. Now, I asked last week if anybody wanted to give an evidence. I'd like to give you an opportunity. Peter, did you want to do one? Were you ready to do one today? Good. Take about 5, 6, 7 minutes, whatever you want there, and why don't you come up here? All right, or less. Hopefully you've read through Kennedy or Josh McDowell, and there are the evidences, so I'm not going to spend a lot of class time reading all of them and debating them all or anything, but I do want you exposed to them. And we understand as you read those books, we do have a reasonable answer why we believe the Bible, why we believe in prophecy, why it is. I'd like to just give one as well. And if you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 26, you will find a prophecy. And I will put it on the screen here, and we can read a little bit about it. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. And if you're in your Bible, we can read that. On the screen, we can read it as well. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of the nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord. It shall become plunder to the nations. One of the things that you find as an evidence of the reliability of Scripture is just the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of prophecies that still have not been fulfilled, and we like to believe they will be fulfilled. I believe they will be fulfilled perfectly, but there's a whole bunch of them that have been fulfilled. This is one that was given by Ezekiel, and when you read about it, and you read about the city of Tyre, if you go to a map, you understand Tyre was on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, and if Babylon was inland, Tyre was on the coast. It was kind of like the Venice for the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar got upset with it once, and he came to destroy it. Okay, what Ezekiel has prophesied is that this city will be destroyed. A couple things about it. It will then be every stone in its walls, everything about it will be picked up and brought to the sea so that it's swept clean. And the old city of Tyre will be gone. It will be like swept clean. And that people will eventually use those rocks and what's left of it to dry their nets, to mend their nets and to dry their nets. Now, if you study history, guess what happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar came. Here's where those who do not believe the Bible will say, by the way, this is proof that the Bible's got an error in it, because it talks about Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and destroy it. And he attempted to do that. And in one sense, he beat the town of Tyre. But in another way, he didn't fulfill all the prophecy. He didn't wipe it clean. He didn't scrape it to the bedrock. He didn't throw the rocks out into the water, etc., etc. So I have a quote here from an atheist who says, Ezekiel chapter 26 explains at length that Nebuchadnezzar will lay siege to Tyre, destroy it, that he will take its money, its goods, that the city will be built no more and be no more. And yet any history book of that period will prove that Nebuchadnezzar's 13-year siege was totally unsuccessful. The city was later conquered only by Alexander the Great. But the Bible has to be wrong because it says Nebuchadnezzar would do it. So we all read the same text and we look at it and we see a city destroyed, wiped clean, people laying their nets out there. The atheist looks at it and says, see, that's proof the Bible is not right, because any history book will tell you Nebuchadnezzar never did that. He had a 13-year siege. He never really fully conquered the city or wiped it out, etc., etc. However, if you read this text, and we don't have time today to read it, notice verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So according to the text, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against Tyre. That's where the atheist says, see, it says Nebuchadnezzar is going to do that. And it never happened in history. So the Bible prophesied something. It did not happen. As you go down through it, however, you will notice he goes from Nebuchadnezzar and as a king of Babylon in verse 7. He will have his battering rams, his siege mounds, verse 8, verse 9, etc., etc. Hooves of his horses will trample all the streets. Verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. And I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets, and you will never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord your God, have spoken this to you. If we took time today to read through this very carefully, God talks about Nebuchadnezzar coming, but then he moves in his pronouns from he to they. He would talk about the nations, and then they will wipe it clean, etc. You know what happened in history? It fulfilled Ezekiel perfectly. Nebuchadnezzar did come, just like this says. He did have a siege. He was successful in a minor way, but not successful in a full way. And it seemed like the prophecy was not going to be fulfilled. And then, surprise, along came a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. You remember when he was taking on the Persians, and he was headed to take on the Persians, he thought, I better protect my backside and take out all the harbors on the Mediterranean Sea so that the great Persian navy can't come in from the back. And one of the great harbors was Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea. So he went to Tyre. And Tyre, if you read the history, they kind of taunted him because they said, you can't get us. What they had done, actually, because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed their city, they had built their city on an island about a half mile out from the original city. Here are the ruins of their original city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. But here out there in the harbor is an island with great walls, great supplies, and the people kind of like laughing at Alexander the Great. So you know what he did? He did exactly what this is. He took the old city and he said to his men, take every stone, every timber, every rock, and we're going to build a causeway out there and we're going to go get those boys. And it's said in history that Alexander the Great was one of the guys who carried as many stones as anybody. He was right there. He was doing it. And they wiped that city clean as a rock, built a causeway out to the city, the new city on the island. They conquered them and destroyed them. And when they were done, it was never rebuilt. And you know what? They lay their nets on that causeway. And if you read Kennedy, for example, pages 5 through 7, you'd find things like that. Why do I believe the Bible is true? One of the reasons is exactly what Peter said, or many of them, you had many reasons. One of the reasons is prophecy that was given has been fulfilled precisely. And so we have a lot of reasons to believe the Bible is true. Those are evidence. Let's go to the next page, however, and ask this question, and we'll try to get through the first part of it. So, what are the value of evidences? This is very, very important to us. Remember, an evidentialist might be extreme on one side and just say they're going to be spectacular. A presuppositionalist almost makes it sound like they're of no value whatsoever. If you're not careful, you might conclude that. And just be careful when you read Josh McDowell. He doesn't really say what some people say he says. When you read Cornelius Mantill, he doesn't really say what some people say he said. They're really not too far apart in some ways, okay? But here's what we could do, I think. What are the value of evidence to the unsaved? That's what we're going to try to do. What good is answers in Genesis? What good is archaeological data? What good is this account of Tyre? What good is all that kind of stuff? Well, do not expect to win or woo the unsaved by them. Do not have a cocky attitude that, you know, they're going to have all these objections. I have all my answers. They're going to bow before an eternal God and accept him as their God and his son as their savior. For several reasons, don't expect that to happen. The depravity of man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. The deception of satanic forces. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Talks about the God of this age blinds the minds of the unsaved. And finally, the power of satanic forces in 2 Timothy 2 and from Ephesians 6 as well as many other places. We understand we have a lot of strikes against us. I'd like to just pick up some examples. If you think evidences are going to win the day every time, all right, that's an important statement as well, every time, you will be greatly disappointed. And I think some people go out and they got their little book of evidences and they're going to go on to a secular college or meet their neighbor and they think, you know, I'm going to win every time. You're going to just be disappointed. Let me give you some examples. Exodus 7, 8, 9 through 12, Pharaoh, the plagues. Do you think he had any evidence that there was a God? Do you think Pharaoh had any evidence that this God was powerful? Seems like he did, didn't he? In fact, one of the great questions you have is why 10 plagues? If God wanted his people to go, and if God wanted to wipe out Pharaoh and his army, he could have done that just like right away. Just do it. Get it done with. Why did they, if you look at the plagues, there's a sense in which they are relatively minor. I mean, it's pretty spectacular, water to blood. That's pretty spectacular, so minor in a very relative sense. But they get worse and worse and worse until ultimately the firstborn is killed. That's pretty bad. So there's this sense in which they're growing in their impact. Secondly, at first it happens in such a way that the children of Israel are impacted by it, but eventually a few of them in. God just says, well, we're going to exempt Israel from these. They're too bad for them as a nation, but it's only going to be Egyptians. So as you're sitting there, you say, why does God do 10 of them? Why do they get worse? Why does Israel get exempt? And your answer is what?
To return his people to him.
Okay. But why 10? It does have impact on Israel. But what is the other?
10 generations that Israel has been in captivity.
All right. What do you think God's really trying to do? Do you think God wanted to wipe out Pharaoh?
He said that he doesn't really wish to destroy anyone.
No. He's not willing that any should perish.
All to come to salvation.
Yeah. He's saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I'm not going to do it. He says, well, I'm going to have to prove to you I'm God and you ought to listen to me. We're going to turn water to blood. Pharaoh, what did he do? Ran to Moses and said, you got to stop this. You're God. So Pharaoh did get it. And then what happened? As soon as they relieved him of that, he changed his heart. He hardened his heart. God says, okay, let's try it again. And it's as if God is reaching out and trying to prove to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian people, you ought to listen, you ought to listen, you ought to listen. If you read it as well, you realize God, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. There's a transformation going on there. The point that I'd like to make is this. There were overwhelming evidences to Pharaoh that God exists, that he's extremely powerful, and you ought to do what he tells you to do. And in spite of that, he turned away from God, and God ultimately had to destroy him. My only point is this. Do not expect evidences to just give you the secret to winning people to Christ. Like, I got it now. They're all going to get saved. Okay? And I think that was one of the thrusts of some of the Montgomerys and others who thought that somehow they'd have this answer. You would see this as well in Psalm 78, verse 32. God did this, all about history. In spite of this, they tested God and tempted God and disobeyed God. I mean, like, how many times does God have to do something before you figure out he's God, you ought to listen to him, you ought to obey him? You could go through the other ones. Revelation, you have the seven seals. And the only reason I put Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, you have in Revelation the same thing you have in Exodus. God trying to get the attention of people. Please listen to me. Please repent. Please change your way and turn to me for salvation. So he does these spectacular events in history, in the future, Revelation 6. And after listing all six of them, you know what it says the kings of the earth will do and the people of the earth will do? They will run to the caves and they will cry out that the mountains would fall on them. Now we understand as well from the book of Revelation, some do come to repentance and some are saved. The next chapter will tell you that in Revelation 7. But do not expect that an evidence is going to wow or win everybody. Just don't have that expectation. The problem is not a lack of evidences, and history records it. Rather, what can they do for the unsaved? Does that mean we just throw them out, we never use them? As Josh McDowell's book of No Value, Kennedy's book, Why I Believe, No Value, never hand that to an unsaved person, doesn't help them anyway. Things that Peter talked about, things Ezekiel 26, never use that stuff, okay? I don't think so. Here's a few things I think they can be of value to us. First of all, they can arouse interest. They can arouse interest. So you might have somebody who is big into science and evolution say, oh, that's interesting. And you could talk about evolution versus creation. He might not have ever thought about creation because his whole life has been taught evolution. It's the only thing he ever knew. He assumes it's right because everybody told him it was right. But you might have a ground of interest that you could talk with him. It might arouse interest. It might hold their attention. It might hold their attention. I don't know about you. So many people, once they figure out you're talking about Christ and God, what's their reaction?
They lose their attention.
They're out of here, man. They used to sit next to you, now they sit over that side of the room, whatever it is, all right? And they don't want to. Maybe you could talk about using evidences, archaeology, science, whatever it might be. It might hold their attention. They might be interested in that. You might be able to use that to keep their attention. Say, well, you know, you said whatever. It might remove their objections. A lot of people, hopefully one of the things you learn from this class is this. A lot of people think they know why they don't believe in God, why they don't believe in the Bible, why they don't believe they need to be saved by grace. And they've never read the book. They've never really thought about it. Even if it's not just this book, they've never read anything really about creation from a creationist view. They've never read anything historically from a Christian historian's point of view, perhaps. So the only input they've had in their life is these other frame of references. And so, well, that doesn't make sense. Why not? The Grand Canyon couldn't have been whatever. Really? Well, let's think about it. And you might be able to remove their objections. They might have to think about it and have to say, you know, it could have happened that way. Could have happened. It might offer a winsome interest. Might pry open their closed minds. In fact, I think that one of the things we have to learn from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and from the host today of apologetics is this. We just can't let them off the hook. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about God. They don't want to talk about Christ. They don't want to debate it, discuss it, deal with it, because they just don't want to. It's too personal. And perhaps before you were saved, you were that kind of a person. Maybe you too didn't. I just do not talk about it. I want to talk about sports. I want to talk about the Yankees. I want to talk about whatever, but just don't talk to me about Jesus. And I think what Peter is saying and what we can do is realize that we have to have a ready answer. We can't let them off the hook and just say, well, if you're not interested, goodbye. We do have ready and reasonable answers. Our belief system is not irrational, illogical, and ill-founded. And we do have reasons for the hope that is in us. And it seems to me evidences, what are their value to the unsaved? Well, we do not assume they're going to win and wow them. But we do know they might be used of the Lord to arouse their interest, to hold their attention, remove some objections, etc., etc. Our time is up. Next week we'll go to the other one, which is, what is the value to us who are saved? As I read a book like this, or Josh McDowell, is there any value to me? Or is it a waste of my time? And hopefully the Lord will help us with that.